Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. It says here, Genesis 10, 12 through 12, verse 3. We're not going to read every word. You might be thinking, whew, good thing. That's quite a broad text, 10, 11, and part of 12. The sermon title, Obstinate Rebellion or Everlasting Grace. We want to look at the presence of obstinate rebellion in the text, and we want to see the promise of everlasting grace as well, because we don't want to participate in rebellion. We want to lean upon Christ's grace. We believe and profess that all scriptures are divinely inspired and that they are true. All scriptures. The history recorded in Genesis begins with great splendor and wonder. We've already looked at that these past few weeks. But that splendor does not last. And it makes you kind of wonder how possibly Adam could have failed. Mankind rebelled against God. And though grace was promised, it was extended to man almost immediately after the fall. It did not seem to help. You recall Genesis 3:15, the Lord gave these instructions. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking prophetically with a wonderful centuries-old foreshadowing of the coming Christ, that the seed of a woman will give birth to a Savior that will make everything right. In the presence of sin, obstinate rebellion, God offers everlasting grace. The decline after Adam's failure, even in the face of everlasting the promise of everlasting grace, the decline into sin recorded in Genesis seemed unstoppable. And when we observe the course of history, we see repeated record of moral decay, social decline, warfare, violence. And we ask ourselves, why does it not stop? We even look in the world today, recorded on the news, and we wonder, why is there so much war? Why is there so much violence? Why is there so much destruction? It seems oversimplified to answer. But the answer is because of sin. Man's heart is utterly rebellious. It is utterly lost. It is utterly prideful. And that brings about the suffering we see in this world. Sin basically begins with a denial or unbelief that God is even there, or that his word has any power, or that his word has any authority over our life. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. She shared fruit with Adam. She was deceived by the serpent, who said, God has not really said. And it's not just in this world around us outside of the church where we see this. I've seen this demonstrated in faithful Christian denominations that discuss, does the Bible really teach this? We see it in our scripture, but is it really true? Particularly, for example, the record of Genesis. Was Darwin right? Have we evolved from a simple cell to these complex life forms? Or did God create all things for his glory in 6 days? I remember in our former denomination at General Assembly, this discussion was going on, and I was just kind of slack-jawed, wondering, how could these, I went and expected to be blessed and enriched, and I saw on the floor of General Assembly grown men arguing like children. And they finally came to the conclusion, I believe it's back in 2000, the year 2000. We can admit men to the office of teaching elder. We can admit pastors who take an exception on six-day creation, and that won't put us on a slippery slope, as long as we ask them not to teach or preach it in their pulpits. Well, no one ever policed that. They thought they could compromise letting men who did not believe the Bible into the church, and they weren't on a slippery slope. But we are born on a slippery slope. We are all born in sin. We are all born in rebellion. You can't have a little child in your home. Your own flesh and blood will challenge you with rebellion. Don't go out in the street. Don't leave your room. And they just look at you, and you can see the denial in their, the disobedience is in their eyes. Now, it's wonderful that they're not always like that. But every now and then you'll see a youngster say no. And it's just a sign that they need prayer and they need Jesus, just like we do. We are born in a slippery slope, and it is up to us to take our faith and bury it in the strong foundation of God's word and do not let go. Do not deny it, but stand upon it. We see the very thing happening. When we read the account in Genesis, from the act of one sin, mankind eventually had become so offensive to God that God determined to destroy every living thing upon the earth. But grace was given to Noah and his family. They were saved alive while everyone else perished. A few weeks ago, we worked through Noah's account. This morning, we're looking at the account after Noah's deliverance, Noah and his family delivered from the flood. Four things we would like to look at this morning. The importance of names. What's so important about Nimrod? What about the Tower of Babel? And the importance of a man called Abram. Let me pray, and then we'll dig in. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time in your word. Let us look together at your strength and power, and may we place our faith in your hands as we seek to believe your word. Let us know that we are not asked to do anything unreasonable, for your word is true. Your word is sure. Your law is just. And your grace and mercy are eternal. Let us trust them all. Let us believe them all. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen. We all know that the sons of Noah, his descendants, were Japheth, Ham, and Shem, three sons. We're going to look very quickly at some of the names mentioned. We'll move kind of quickly through this because it is a broad text. And if you're like me, when you start reading names that are hard to pronounce and hard to read, you start to doze off, and I might fall asleep myself. Chapter 10 gives us an account of Noah's descendants, not just his sons, but his grandchildren. We're not going to read them all. But let's move quickly as we begin in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons born to them after the flood, two sons, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Teras. Those are the grandchildren of Noah. Verses 3 and 4 list two of Shem's sons and gives us their names as well. We'll not read that. Move down to verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kaneh in the land of Shinar. Now, please move down to Genesis 10:21. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. Children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. If you read all of these names, we've not read them all, you will find that there are 70 listed. And it indicates a representation of completeness or fullness. These were all of the descendants, immediate descendants of Noah. And from all these came all the people of the whole world. I recently viewed a video online. It's posted by Answers in Genesis. I would highly recommend it. The man who was giving the lecture, it's about 20-minute little video. It's worth your time. His name is Bodie Hodge. He was talking about the Tower of Babel. And as he moved to the Tower of Babel, he went through all of these names and explained quite a lot. And I was listening to this guy, and I was very impressed with his knowledge. In the detail, this guy had to have been a geek. I mean, he just loved all of the detail. I struggle with it. So I would really recommend you look it up. Bodie Hodge, Bodie Hodge, Tower of Babel. I think if you Google that on YouTube, you'll find it. Lickety split. Don't do it now. But he highlighted in his a point in his message that evolutionists will tell you that humans evolved out of Africa, but the Bible teaches that humanity spread out from the Middle East, particularly Iraq, after the flood. He indicated that Shem was the father of those who settled in the Middle East, the Far East, and even in India. Ham settled in China, and Ham's descendants went to China and to Africa. Japheth, North Asia, Europe, and parts of Russia. The importance of names is one of the points we wanted to look at. We have the names of the fathers of the world population. We did not read them all. We just read down through the grandsons. But the book of Numbers also gives us a great list of names. If you've ever read Numbers, we see a lot of names listed and how many children they begat. There's a lot of begatting going on in Numbers. The Bible seems to, I don't want to diminish the meaning of it, but the Bible seems to place a lot of importance upon pedigree or lineage. This is where I come from. This is where I belong. I've not read exhaustively, but I've read and listened to more learned men than I. The fact that the Bible lists names and offers the recorded lineage of families again and again and again supports the factual historicity of the Bible. No other ancient document does this. The Bible is unique in this. Other ancient texts might mention kings or nations. They might even, you might be able to find, if you look closely, names of officers, but no one lists the names of families, the lineages, fathers to sons and daughters to sons and daughters to sons and daughters. It's only Scripture. Why is that? Because God intends to work through families. He always has. He works through the influence of families, particularly his own. And his own is a family by faith. Psalm 68:4, the Bible says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." So it's not necessarily a family by birth, but a family by faith, or a family by new birth in Christ. Malachi 3:16 and 17, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God brings to himself a family of believers and calls him his very own, his jewels. We read this morning as we prepared to worship that he considers those who trust in him the apple of his eye. So names are very important. He begins in Genesis with giving us a list of names. That is carried throughout all of Scripture. In the book of Numbers, the history of Israel, and even all the way up to the time of Christ. In Luke, we have an account of Christ's lineage from his birth all the way back to Adam. In Matthew, we get from his birth all the way back to Abraham. So names are very important. And he knows your name, and he knows my name. In Revelation 3:5, the Lord said, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We who are faithful will rejoice to know that we have not been forgotten. Names are important. God intends to work through the influence of families, particularly his own. What's so important about Nimrod? There's another name. It does not seem reasonable when we read Genesis that God, the creator of all things, left man totally in ignorance even when man sinned. What am I talking about? I'm not changing the subject. I'm prefacing what we need to see about Nimrod. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them instructions about how to care for the garden and stay away from this one tree. And of course, that's the one thing they failed to do. They wouldn't stay away from that one tree. And as he continued on with them patiently and graciously, even in their sin, he had, we can reasonably assume, he had to share with them what he expected in obedience. He shared his law. All right, you sinners, here's how to be faithful to me. We don't have it written in Scripture because Scripture is not comprehensive, it is sufficient. But we can assume they understood his law. He had to have given them something. Adam and Eve knew it. Their son Abel knew it. He died for his faith. Even their son Cain knew it. He tried to rebel against it. Am I my brother's keeper? He would not respect the law of God. Seth knew it, Enoch knew it, and Noah knew it. All mankind at that time was exposed to God's law. And when Noah was born, there were people still alive who knew Adam before he had died. So just imagine in your mind, young little Noah, before he grew up, sitting on someone's knee, and they say, let me tell you about our great-great-grandfather Adam. And they must have been teaching him about the law of God and what God expected. It's an amazing thing to think about. One generation to the next, the stories were shared. Now we come to this thing about what's so important about Nimrod. In verse 8 it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to multiply, to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod was probably not his name. Bear with me, I will tell you why. I remember in grade school, and specifically because I remember my teacher, Miss Montgomery, teaching us the Code of Hammurabi. Some of you might remember that. Is one of the earliest, supposedly the first and most complete written legal code that's ever been discovered. And Hammurabi was supposed to be a Babylonian king. I've looked at two or three different sources, theological sources, that show that he very likely could have been king of Babel. Now, think with me. Why isn't his name Nimrod? If you know your Hebrew, you can look it up. Nimrod means rebellious. That's all. It's a cool name, Nimrod. Sounds manly, Nimrod. It means rebellious. Cush fathered rebellious. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a capable leader. He probably was a king. Most ancient kings were recognized as mighty hunters. And the Bible says he was the founder of Babel and among other cities. He was a king. He was proud. It's strongly suggested, if his real name was Hammurabi, then he probably took God's law, wrote it down in stone, and said, this is my law, it's not his. Thus, Scripture tells us that he was rebellious. Kind of makes sense in my mind. Remember, we're talking about obstinate rebellion or everlasting grace. What about the Tower of Babel? God had commanded Noah, as he commanded Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and multiply in it. But they didn't fill the earth, they just kind of stayed in one general place. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language in the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Most of us have learned in Sunday school the story about the Tower of Babel. Built this great tower that's supposed to have reached into the heavens. I don't think it did. It's not possible. But I do believe it did exist because Scripture says so. There was a theologian who happened to be a very qualified archaeologist. He passed away in 2012. His name was Clifford Wilson. He was the director of Australian Institute of Archaeology from 1967 to 1970. He was a senior lecturer at Monash University in Melbourne, Australia. He was also a well-known speaker and writer on the subject of biblical archaeology. Some of you may have heard of his radio program, The Stones Cry Out, broadcast on radio stations throughout America. He discovered a large pool or lake in Iraq, and within the ruins or underneath this lake, he found what he believed to be the ancient city of Babylon. Right over the ruins of an early structure that was probably the original Tower of Babel. They have called this, because of the fashion that it looks like, Entamanakan Tower. It's the kind of tower. We might call it a ziggurat because there have been several of them discovered around the world. What happened to it? Why is it no longer there? Bodie Hodge makes the point in history. It's recorded in 330 BC. Alexander the Great ordered the old tower destroyed in an effort to be rebuilt, but his untimely death prevented the reconstruction. Nothing was left but the foundation footprint. And you can go to Google Earth and look up or Google Etemenanki Tower, Etemenanki. And it'll take you right to it. The square footprint in Iraq within what used to be believed ancient Babel or Babylon. So it did exist, and there is evidence in Scripture that rebellion did occur there. Verse 5 of chapter 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, his name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the population dispersed from the Middle East throughout the world. But if you notice, no matter where they went, they still tried to build towers with temples to worship their idols, because you can find them in South America, you can find them in Africa, you can find them in Egypt. I saw something the other day where they have been found, discovered in South Sea Islands. They're everywhere. Man continued to be rebellious. Man continued to exalt himself. Rebellion never stopped. They continued building towers of idolatry everywhere he went. So we've seen the importance of names. What's so important about Nimrod? He was the rebellious king who built the city of Babel and probably initiated the construction of the tower. Let's come together. Let's do something wonderful and exalt ourselves. Make a name for ourselves. Next, we need to see the importance of the man called Abram. Again, I'm going to move quickly through this text, beginning of verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered Arpachshad, 500 years and had sons and daughters. Verse 12, Arpachshad lived 35 years and fathered Shelah. Verse 14, Shelah lived 30 years. He fathered Eber. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Verse 18, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. Verse 20, when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. 24, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. Nahor and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of the kindred of in Ur of Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The names of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isaac. The name Abram, we will learn later that his name will be changed to Abraham. But Abraham was born and given a name, Exalted Father. Sarai's name means princess. Scripture keeps telling us that there is an importance to names. There is a lineage. God gives us the lineage of Noah's grandchildren, and then he brings that back up through the lineage for Abram. Noah was given a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And through this recorded lineage of names of sons and daughters, we would expect that Abram would understand and follow through with that. But in verse 30, out of all of these children being born, over 750 years, the world is getting populated very rapidly. Then all of a sudden, verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandchildren, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and there he died. So we see the world getting populated, and all of a sudden God tells us about one man and one woman, and they couldn't have any children. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, the name that means exalted father, who is childless. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And look at this big picture. We know about the fall, the curse that's put upon Adam and Eve and their descendants. We know how the man declined to the place where God just destroyed everything with a flood. Obstinate rebellion recorded again and again and again throughout Genesis. And even with Noah's grandchildren, as they began to repopulate the earth, we see rebellion to the time of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And we see names mentioned because names and families and lineages is important. And it follows all the way down. Every one of them is able to have children and grandchildren, sons and daughters. And then finally it comes to this dead stop. Abram and Sarai could not have children. And God gives them a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God raised up a man and a woman who could have no children. And God said, I in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who could have known or understood? Could Abram have understood how or what was going on? We know in hindsight what it meant. When God gave the promise of grace to Adam and Eve, and we know in hindsight what God meant when he gave this promise of becoming a great nation to Abram. But could Abram have known? All he could do was trust by faith in God's promise. Notice he did not ask Abram to do anything in words. Just believe. Every time you read a promise from God, you notice how many times God says, I will, I will, I will. All he asked us to do is believe. That's all he expected of Abraham. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham's faith in what God promised saved his eternal soul. And that's what he expects us to do. We are looking at comparison, great comparison of obstinate rebellion throughout books of Genesis. But then we see again and again and again the promise of everlasting grace. And we're not done yet. The importance of names. You and I have names. The book of Revelation tells us that when we are with the Lord in glory, we will be given a new name that only he knows. We know that Nimrod was representative of a very obstinate and proud, arrogant ruler who raised up a tower to make a name for himself, to make a name for his people, that shook their fists in the face of God. And God separated, divided them all, sent them throughout the world. But then God shows us, reminds us of his plan and his purpose to provide a way of redemption for all of the lost through the promise of a redeemer, through the seed of Abraham. Not just a physical seed, but also a spiritual seed by faith. We who believe in this Christ, in this Lord and this Savior, trust in the grace that we find in Christ, but it was promised back in the very beginning. So as we look at Scripture, we must not diminish what we see there. We must not neglect what we see there. We must not discount what we see there. It is history. It is not fiction. It is not myth. It is not fairy tale. It happened. If you start washing that away, if you start neglecting that, then the rest of the gospel story throughout Scripture and throughout history unravels and disappears. It is all tied to the very beginning of this world, because God's purpose from the very beginning is that His glory shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And He will do it with us. He will do it again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this time together. Help us to give praise to You for all that You have done. Let us not doubt Your word. Let us receive it and accept it and trust it. Understand it. Guide the discipline of our thoughts, and let us praise You as we grow in the nurture and admonition of our Lord Jesus. Amen.